Everybody, very glad that we could have that particular song, because I want to think about commitment this morning. Commitment not to be moved, certainly, but a commitment, as we'll see in just a second, towards contentment. If you could think about some of the craziest preachers' wardrobes that you've ever seen, I'm sure a smile would come to your face. I had a friend back in Tennessee that I have a bright blue shirt on. He had a suit that would put this shirt to shame. Just neon blue suit. I have another preacher buddy down in Florida that he would wear just the most audacious of clothing when he was preaching. But they've got nothing on John the Baptist, do they? Take your Bibles over to Luke chapter 3 this morning. John the Baptist stood out like a sore thumb in every sense of the word. The man's eating wild honey. The man is dressed in very rough clothing, but people just kept coming to him. They just kept coming, not to see what he was wearing, but to hear what he was saying. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 10 says, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and he would say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Luke 3, verse 11. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Three different times, people come to John and they're wanting to know, what do they need to do to get ready for this message from Christ? And all three times, he has some instructions to them about what their possessions are and how they handle them and avoiding a spirit of covetousness. And he just comes right out and says it in verse 14, be content. And I want us to think this morning about our commitment to be content. Because just like John highlights for us in Luke chapter 3, without this attitude, we're not really ready for the message of Christ. But with this attitude, we are so much further ahead of the game. When we talk about contentment and the contentment we should have in Christ, we're just talking about that idea of desiring no more than what one has. This could be in your relationships, this could be in your occupation, this could be in your possessions, but it's just that attitude that, you know what I have, this is enough. I don't just desire more and more and more. That's our English definition. The Greek even is more specific. It's that sense of satisfaction. I'm satisfied with my health. I'm satisfied with my possessions. To just know that I am content. Oh, I freely admit to you I struggle with this. Freely admit that I want to improve on this. But this is what we're aiming for. And there's a couple of things, first from the Old Testament and then to the New Testament, that can help get us there. Take your Bibles back to Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24 down to verse 26, we have a verse about being thankful for our blessings, and certainly that's not a new phrase for someone to think about. In the study of contentment, yes, thankfulness takes us a long way. But look at the specific way this is used in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. Verse 24 says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now that's the big question I want you to think about for a second. Yes, we want to be thankful for our car, thankful for our clothes, thankful for our family, thankful for this, thankful for that. But what he's saying at the end of verse 24 and the question in verse 25 is, do you really get that without God, even enjoying the things you've worked for would be impossible? See the contrast in verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But while to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. what he's reminding us in verse 26 is there are some people and they get up and they work from sun up till sundown. And at the end of the day, they really have very little to show for it. They work from sun up to sundown. And yet they don't have the things you and I are so accustomed to having. They break their back just to get by with enough food for the day. Or they gather and they gather and they gather, but because of their sinful choices, their own personal pile never gets any bigger. It always seems to just flow right through them. We used to joke about as kids growing up, it feels like there's a hole in my pocket. Where did that money go? It's just gone. People living in sin have that day after day after day. But he's going back in verse 24 and verse 25 and saying to you, do you understand? Just the simple idea that what you have and your ability to enjoy it, rather than for it to be stolen, rather than for it to be taken, rather than for you to have to give it all away to some cruel dictator, just your ability to even enjoy what you've worked for, that's not something you earned. That's something that is a gift, and that's something that's very special. That's a huge concept that takes thankfulness to a whole nother level. But let's come to the New Testament as well. Let's come back and see what Jesus says about this particular subject in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 down to verse 33. Not only can I be satisfied because I know that God is the one that enables me to enjoy my blessings, but I can be satisfied knowing that He provides what we really need. Verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow and do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When Jesus talks to us, He not only has a solution to our worry, but He has a key for our contentment. He's reminding us that God is able to provide, certainly verse 33, as we seek first His kingdom. Not only is God able to provide, but God wants to provide. I love the question, are you not more valuable than they? We can truly be a people who are content. And I think Paul, if you'll take your Bibles over to the book of Philippians, Paul is able to take these lessons from the Old Testament and these lessons from the New Testament, and he's able to show us a lot about contentment and really exemplify contentment for us in a very helpful way. So I want to take you to Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at our scripture reading this morning as we went from verse 10 down through verse 13. Verse 11 says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Verse 12 talks about being in poverty as well as having an abundance. And then verse 13 just has this great statement, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And I've gone over this particular point with you before, but I want to repeat it this morning. Do you see that contentment is personal? I cannot be content for you, and you cannot be content for me. You, your spouse, you might look at them sometimes and say, "Honey, isn't that good enough? Isn't it enough?" And you want them to be more content. Or they may look at you and say, "Sweetheart, don't you know that you got enough? You can just be happy with what you have." But you know what? Tracy can't be content for me. I can't be content for her. No one can be content for you. You have to decide that what God provides is enough. Contentment is very personal. Secondly, contentment is somewhat optimistic. Yes, you can be a pessimist and still be content, but Paul is optimistic in this statement. It's not that I won't do all things. I can do all things. Whatever is before him, whatever circumstances he finds himself in, whether it's surrounded by physical blessings or even in hunger, he knows that God is on his side. It's that outlook that says, God wins. God is going to be victorious. And even if I should suffer temporarily here, I know the quality of the heavenly home that is prepared for me. I can do this. I can press on. It's optimistic. More than just optimistic, it's active. He will do this. He will stand up and he will not let the circumstances around him dictate his service to God. He is going to have the contentment to continue to serve. And we'll look a little bit more at that in chapter 1 in just a moment. Not only is contentment active, contentment is all-encompassing. Maybe some of you here this morning, you're content with your job. You like your job just fine. But not so content with some other things in your life. Maybe not content with some luxuries. Maybe not content with some relationships. Paul looks out and says, no, I can do all things. Whatever is in front of me, whether I'm dealing with possessions, whether I'm dealing with difficult people, whether I'm dealing with wonderful people, all things can be managed through Christ. Contentment, however, is dependent. He's not standing there saying, I've got this all figured out and I'm such a super Christian, this is no problem for me. He actually knows that he needs the help of Jesus Christ. He knows that contentment can be challenging, that we need strength from Christ, that we need direction from Christ, that we need wisdom and perspective from Christ. But when these things are married together, we can have the contentment to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's put Paul to the test. Let's see if he really can. Let's back up to verse 10 and 11. You know what? He's not just blowing smoke here. He really can do this because he's learned it. He says, I've learned to be content in verse 11 in whatever circumstances I am. Maybe you are learning greater contentment right now because you are at the school of humble means. You don't have a lot, just as he would describe himself in verse 12. I know how to live in prosperity. I know how to get along with humble means. If that's where you are today, you might say to yourself, well, I have every right to desire more. I have every right to want more. But Paul says even in these times, he can be content. This may be a time for you to say, although I might desire more physical things, spiritually, could I be more blessed? Could we have a greater Savior? Could we have a greater hope? Could there be a greater body of Christ to belong to? We're lacking nothing. And during that time in our school of humble means, we need to learn how truly sufficient God is. But what about that school of prosperity that he also mentions in verse 12? Being filled and having an abundance. That's still a time to practice contentment. That's still a time to learn contentment. Because as God's stewards, we have to handle those things very carefully. We have to handle those things in a way that are a blessing to others rather than being greedy and only using them to a blessing to bless ourselves. We can learn a lot of contentment, and Paul shows us that he's learned that. Let's go a little further. Go back to chapter 1, as I mentioned. Look at the way he expresses contentment in chapter 1 in verse 12 through verse 21. It's not just this victory statement here in the end of chapter 4, but it's in the hard times too that Paul shows us real contentment. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I want to tell you today, if I was locked up in prison, I'm not sure I could be very content. But in these first three verses of chapter 1, Paul is showing a great deal of contentment. And the key to his contentment in these verses is that he sees the good of the gospel as more important than his own good and his own circumstances. What about you and me? When we look back at verse 12 here, do we really see that God can bring about greater progress even when we feel stuck? I hate to feel stuck. I hate to feel like my goals are being blocked and that I'm not making progress, whether it's personally or professionally. I want to at least be making progress. I will get off the interstate during a traffic jam and take the most roundabout way to go through the country and try to avoid that traffic, even if it takes twice as long as it would have taken to just sit there. I want to be making progress. How much progress is Paul making stuck in a jail cell? Personally, not a lot. But spiritually, he looks around and he sees the progress is being made for the gospel. So I don't know your exact circumstances this morning, but if you feel stuck, if you feel like you just wish you could take that exit ramp and get away from everything that's blocking you, do you understand that God can still bring about great things in these circumstances? That the gospel can still be proclaimed? It may be that you're stuck because there's someone around you, someone in your sphere of influence that God really wants you to reach, that God really wants you to speak up to tell that person about His precious Son. Look at verse 13. That my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. His ability to handle his imprisonment with grace, his ability to handle this imprisonment with contentment, with a Christ-like character, people stand up and notice that. People are going to notice how we handle our difficult days. And it can speak very well of the message that we are proclaiming. Even verse 14, our grace under pressure can cause others to have more courage. It may be that you're stuck so that you can motivate them and those who are not stuck, that they would keep on going. Let's keep going in this chapter. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. I can be more content when I rejoice in the well-being of those who are learning about Christ. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be for Paul to have people misrepresenting the gospel of Christ? How frustrating it would be for Paul for people to be proclaiming Christ, as verse 17 says, out of selfish ambition that they might cause him greater distress in his imprisonment. If Satan had won this day, Satan would have Paul focused on nothing else than that poor preaching. But Satan doesn't win. Because Paul says, whether through sincerity or whether through selfish ambition, if Christ is being proclaimed, he is going to rejoice. Do we have that attitude? That no matter what ups and downs we see going around in others, if Christ is being proclaimed, that we will rejoice in this. He says emphatically in verse 18, yes, I will rejoice. I want to rejoice like that. I want to rejoice knowing that that message is out there and that other people's well-being is more important than my own well-being. That the things I might desire, the things I might not be satisfied with are minuscule in importance compared to those that have not Christ. Those that have not the hope of the gospel. They're the ones that truly are in a position of no satisfaction because they're missing their own salvation. And so if I have to stay in a circumstance where my physical needs can be impeded for a while, but their spiritual needs can be met, there's great joy there. When Satan wants us to stare at our own little problems, God asks us to look out and see the need for the gospel to be proclaimed. Look in verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Do you see that he knows that he's not always going to be in prison? Things are going to improve eventually because God is that kind of God. God is the God that answers prayer. God is the God that leads Paul here through the Spirit. Verse 19, I will not be put to shame. Verse 20, I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will ever now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I will celebrate in the victory I have in God's grace. Whether I'm alive or whether by death, God is going to be glorified. In that he is content. Not just content in the gospel being preached. Not just content in people receiving the gospel and being saved. But content in the fact that God is receiving the glory he is due. How much of our discontentment is about our own glory? How much of our discontentment is about what we want? Paul is content in this chapter because it's the glory of God by life or by death to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's awesome. If chapter 4 and his lessons of contentment were all we had, if chapter 1 and these lessons of contentment were all we had, for me that would be enough. But I want to show you one more thing for the Philippians that he shows great contentment in. And it's chapter 2 and verse 14. We always read chapter 2 about the great humility of Christ. We studied humility last week. This is a powerful section. But come down to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I would say this was my mom's favorite verse because she spoke it so often while we were kids. But I'm not sure it was her favorite verse as much as it was just the most applicable verse for raising three boys. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. Do you see that this is actually a verse about contentment as well? Because when we're discontent, we're grumbling about what everybody else has and what we think we should have. Where everyone else is satisfied and how we are unsatisfied. But look how this passage continues. Do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. Because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What we see here is that when I set aside my grumbling, I can see what God is actually doing. When I set aside my grumbling, I can see the opportunity to be a light, to be above reproach. And every time I am grumbling, every time I'm murmuring, every time I'm arguing and disputing, as verse 14 talks about, I'm showing my discontentment. And I am diminishing my influence for Christ. But Paul looks out and he says, even if he's poured out as a drink offering, this is speaking of the fact that he anticipates being beheaded and his blood flowing out. Even if he is beheaded, he will rejoice. And he asked for them to share in that joy with him. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Our joy as Christians is not found in perfect circumstances. Our joy in Christians is found in the contentment of knowing that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from sin and that we look forward to a home with him in heaven, and that while we are on this earth, whether our circumstances are comfortable or not, we have an opportunity to tell others about his saving message. This morning, if you have never had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism by the power of the blood of Christ, you have no reason to really be content. Not the kind of contentment we've talked about. In fact, you should be discontent. You should be unsatisfied and unhappy to be so greatly separated from God and to be dead in your sins. We'd ask you to be motivated to come and find the contentment that is only in Christ, and then to commit yourself to walk with him in that attitude. If we can help you this morning, then please come forward while we stand and sing.